A reading from Luke 13, 22 to 35. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. It's great to have you here with us. If you're new here, my name's Stephen. I'm the lead pastor here at Via Church. We're only going to spend our sermon today at the beginning chunk of this passage. The rest was just for fun. I love that Jesus called Herod a fox, and so I kept that part of the reading in. A few things before we start. Please keep us in prayer this coming week. Todd, Rob, and myself are heading out to Chicago with Howard and Trevor Jameson via Calgary, and Nico in via Regina and Chad in via Vancouver. We're going out to be with Bishop Stewart and his clergy for a clergy retreat where Todd and myself will be doing some teaching. And then on Sunday, Todd, Howard, and I are staying behind to just kind of experience what Church of the Resurrection is like. And Rob will be coming back. So keep us in prayer as we travel. We're really praying for this to be a profitable time of both rest, but also we're really trying to increase our relationship in unity with Bishop Stewart and the Diocese of the Upper Midwest. So we really appreciate your prayers over the next 7 days or so. So we're continuing on this week in our Lenten series with our passage from the lectionary. One thing that I just love about what we're doing right now is how much we're looking at Jesus. I remember watching a video years ago of Bishop N.T. Wright, who's a theologian and academic, and they asked him in this interview, what advice would you give to your kids? And he said, the advice I'd give to my kids is spend more time in the Gospels. I said, like, just looking to the person of Jesus, looking to the face of Jesus. And I think we have a tendency to not do that as much, to like the epistles and to read the Psalms and to read the Old Testament stories, but to just immerse ourselves in the story of Jesus is just a great endeavor. And to be honest, sometimes I hit the lectionary passage and I go, that's a hard passage, Jesus. The psalm is really encouraging, and that seems easier. But coming face to face with God in the person of Jesus is just one of the most crucial aspects of the Christian life. So I love how much we're hitting this, and it challenges us. But this sermon, this passage this week is Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. He's been on his way to Jerusalem since chapter 9. This is a really important part of the journey of Jesus. He's on his journey to death. He's on his journey to the cross. He knows exactly what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. He knows the fulfillment of his purpose and the fulfillment of his mission is drawing near. And so he's going about and he's teaching on the nature of the kingdom. He's teaching on things like the barren fig tree, which is our passage for next week that Rob's going to be preaching. In verses 18 to 21 of this chapter, he teaches on the mustard seed and the leaven. So the mustard seed is a small seed planted in the ground, but over time it grows and it grows and it grows until it's a full tree, until it's able to provide shelter and care for birds. The leaven is put into 3 measures of flour, but over time, the leaven completely overtakes the flour, and the whole thing becomes leaven. And so it's talking about the nature of the kingdom. It starts small, but over time it grows and it grows and it grows. It becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. So the natural question then is, well, how big does the kingdom of God get? And this is exactly the question at the beginning of this passage in verse 23. One of Jesus' followers is on the way to Jerusalem with him and goes, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" in verse 23, which is a pretty loaded question. Will you grant eternal life? Will you grant the gift of heaven to just a few people? And that's a common question, I think, amongst Christians. How many people are going to be saved? Is it going to be 30%? 60%? Is it going to be more or less than we expect? Will we be surprised who we see in heaven? Will we be surprised who we don't see in heaven? You know, that rascal who keeps offending me and sinning week after week, there's no way he's going to get in. Right? So we have these types of conversations. Many people on one side will believe that very few will be saved. Conversely, now everyone's starting to go, maybe everyone's going to get saved. If God's love, which he is, then certainly everyone will be brought into the kingdom. Again, this is a very loaded question of Jesus. And I love Jesus' response. So he's a teacher. He's always making disciples, and he takes this conversation out of the abstract, how many kind of esoteric, mystical reality, and brings it back into a grounded reality. He doesn't spend his time on speculation. In other words, he's going, some things are better left to the wisdom of God, and this is the answer in verse 24 to 27. "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you came from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you came from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.'" To strive to enter the narrow door. Jesus totally turns the attention back onto the guy asking the question. He's saying, don't busy yourself with speculation. Don't busy yourself with the kind of abstract, but instead recognize that the kingdom is currently present and the door to that kingdom is presently open. And the real question is, are you going to enter it? Not is everyone else going to enter it? Are you going to enter the kingdom of God? He's telling them, evaluate your life. Evaluate your actions, evaluate your belief systems, and are you yourself choosing the narrow door? So there are a few things I want to point out. The first, again, is the first line. Strive to enter through the narrow door. We don't like the word strive, I think, in modern Christianity. And so we know, obviously, that salvation comes but not by works, but by faith. We know that. In other words, there's nothing that you can do to earn the love of God. There's nothing that you can do to earn salvation. That is the free gift of God. He loves the whole world. He loves all that he's made, and he has opened the door to salvation. Striving here is meant to communicate something about our attitude towards God. It's something of wholehearted action. In the Greek language, they use this word to talk about people who are competing in sports. When you're in a great competition, there's just no room for half-hearted engagement. I watched the Leafs, and after I made fun of the Flames last week, they have been half-heartedly playing hockey all week. And when I've watched it, I'm just so angry because you don't compete half-heartedly. It's frustrating, and Flames fans get that well, right, James? But this is in any area of life, and sports, again, is a great example. If you want to achieve something great, if there's something you actually value, it takes tremendous discipline. It takes tremendous effort. That most people aren't casually spectacular at anything. And this is the point. You can't just casually enter into the kingdom of God. That true disciples respond wholeheartedly with all that they have because they see the immense value of the reward, that it's worth their effort. The nature of Christian discipleship is more like a struggle than it is like a leisurely stroll. It's commitment, it's response, it's action. And to be honest, this passage and parable goes a lot goes against a lot of the teaching in modern Christianity. Modern Christianity is pendulum so far from the other side. We don't need earned salvation. Just going, we actually don't need to do anything at all. The gospel is just entirely about receiving. And to some degree, it's true. The cross covers our sin. We don't earn salvation. We don't earn our perfection. Christ does that. But it's the response is that anyone who looks to him will receive it fully. Anyone who responds, which is our action to the action of Christ, will receive the free gift of grace. But we pendulum swung to go, we don't actually need to do anything. I just need to sit and be and exist, and God will just open the doors of blessing, and I can just receive, receive, receive. The reality is the door is open to everyone. You look at verse 29, the people will come from all over the world, from east, west, north, south, to enter into the door. We don't open the door. That's the grace. We don't open the door. God does that. But it requires true faith, which looks like us responding in action to walk into the blessing of God. So faith isn't just merely a mental exercise, which I think we want it to be. It's not just an emotional or psychological method. We just think through it well enough, declare a few things, and we can continue acting with a level of complacency and malaise. We'll just think about God, think about the gospel, but never actually have it permeate our lives and work itself out in action. The gospel requires response. The gift of God requires us walking into God. Again, the gospel is not, and this is so much of modern Christianity, the gospel is not a psychological self-help, self-love initiative where we just go, let's just receive the truth. I receive the truth. I receive the truth of how amazing I am, how awesome I am. I'll just continue on merrily, and that'll surely lead me into life. Friends, the gospel is about whole life radical transformation. The gospel requires an all-encompassing and all-embracing turning from evil, full acceptance of God, and walking into the door and living fully the way of life, fully the way of Christ. And as we talked last week, this kind of thought can't be understood as a negative thing. The idea of giving everything we are to Christ and leaving everything that isn't of him behind shouldn't be something that makes us frustrated. That dying to the world and dying to the flesh is something that leads us into profound life. And too often we're content living outside of the door. Too often we're content living within death. The Old Testament backdrop of the story is Isaiah 25. It's a beautiful chapter, and it prophesies the reality of God's salvation and what happens inside the narrow door. So I just want to take two verses from that this morning. Three verses, sorry. Let's do 6 to 8. If you have your Bibles, Isaiah 25. It says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that casts over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." And friends, this is our hope. This is what's within the doors of the narrow gate, the doors that we walk into. This is what's inside the kingdom of God for everyone, a rich feast of great food and well-aged wine. In other words, this is the best of the best, that he will remove death, he will remove reproach, he will remove tears. This is the free gift of grace that God has on offer through salvation. And yet so often we hear it as pastors, "I tried the gospel, I went through Corpus, but the gospel didn't work." And friends, to be frank, for too long, we and much of Western Christianity have treated the gospel as a Christian version of self-help. We have went, "It didn't work for me, so I'm going to move on." We think the grace of God isn't sufficient. But the reality is the grace of God is such that he's building within us spiritual discipline and fortitude, not ease and not apathy. That he loves us too much to let us just have this easy life that doesn't build anything of strength within us. You think of Wilson. That guy is not sending a praise report about sending goats to a different region despite the fact that they're storing because he had an easy, everything's just given to him kind of life. Like that was one of the most convicting messages I've ever heard in church. That they are dying and he's going, I will freely give of everything I have to save someone else. That kind of maturity, that kind of discipline, that kind of fortitude is forged in people saying, I will do whatever Christ has for me at whatever cost and wholeheartedly follow him. And it isn't easy, but it's real and it's worth doing. Maybe, I don't know if anyone else was challenged by that. But I thought, oh, I have such a cushy life. As Rob was praying, that's what I was saying. My life is so easy and I am so ungrateful. The message Jesus is giving to his followers is how you relate to me now, how you relate to Jesus now in the present determines our entrance. It determines whether we're actually in the narrow door. And again, it's not a comment on doing good works to get in. And there are clues in this passage of what it is determining. Twice in this passage, and this is where it gets really beautiful, the master of the house will say, I don't know where you have come from. So after the door is closed, and I think it only closes for two reasons. When we die, we're no longer able to receive Christ. And when he comes again, it's too late and we're no longer able to receive Christ. But after the door is closed, the people are knocking and he says, I don't know you. They're not allowed to enter because they don't have relationship with the master. He doesn't know who they are. And knowing God is the entrance to salvation. That is the essence of salvation. It's the essence of eternal life. It's the essence of our union with Christ, that we can participate to the absolute fullest possible level, to the nth degree in the very life of God. This is what true Christian living is seeing God and walking into him and participating to the absolute max in the life that he has for you. Not apart from him, not half-heartedly towards him, not when it's convenient, not when it's self-improving, but when we fully conform to his being and fully conform our lives into the love of God, he says, I know you. It means surrendering to the grace of God. It means allowing his grace, his will, his way to penetrate every aspect of our lives, every aspect of our thoughts, every aspect of our actions and beliefs and hearts. And then from that, letting it flow out of us like a river to the world around us, not just hoarding the love of God for our own self-pleasure, but to receive it in order to give it away. That's what Christ did, and that's what he calls us to. Knowing God is being one with God and fully entering into the warmth of God's embrace. That every single aspect of Christian living, every single aspect of Christian life is to bring us into conformity with God's way of being, that our lives would come in line with his life. And this is not a negative thing. That our lives would come into and enter into the glory of the eternal Trinity, that we would be one with God, Father and Spirit, Son and Spirit. But this is not something that's soft. It requires discipline. The word for agony is actually derived from this word for striving. When he's saying strive to enter the narrow gate, he's warning you, there's going to be some pain. There's going to be some agony. There's going to be some hardship. Again, friends, grace is freely given, and it's given so lavishly. And it's open to all people across the world. The promise of the gospel is that no sin will out-sin the love of God. I believe that God desires that none be lost. But yet, he's warning us that moving into the narrow door isn't easy. And it isn't easy because Christ is the narrow door. He is the door. It's shaped like him on the cross. That's how you enter in. You conform yourself to Jesus as the only way. You conform to his shape, to his way. You spread your arms out in the cross and you enter into the kingdom. When you enter into Christ, the master knows you because he recognizes his own. Does your life look like Jesus in any way? When I heard the story of Wilson, I went, not enough. If I'm starving, I don't know that I'm sending goats to my enemy. Jesus, in the next chapters, explains his way of being and outlines clearly the cost of following him. 15:27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. There's this total life-giving self-sacrifice. I was reflecting this morning on Jared Chope and his recent engagement to Kiwi, who's in Australia. There's something about new love that's amazing to watch. I went out for lunch with him in January, far before they were engaged. And he was just talking about how much he loved her. He wasn't saying that word, but he was talking about like what he's willing to give up for her, the dreams he has for their future. That was beautiful. I just stopped him and said, are you planning on marrying this girl? And he went, yeah, I think I am. When you fall in love with someone, there is nothing you won't do for them. He was willing to give up university. I'm in nursing. I don't know if that's best for the future of my marriage. Maybe I'll drop out and do this. Here's the dreams that I think God is calling us to. It wasn't, here's my dream. He was going, this is what I think God has for both of us. It became this union, even before they're married. His heart is just erupting with love, and he's going, I'll sacrifice everything for this girl. And I went, oh my goodness. Like that's language you use before you get married. Self-sacrifice is the response to love. And I think when we hear the call to self-sacrifice and our guts churn and we go, I don't want that, that's a, kind of a telling sign of the state of our heart towards Christ. Because Christ isn't saying just suffer. He's saying fall in love with me, and when you do, you'll want what I want, and it's going to be far better than what you wanted individually before me, and it's not going to feel like pain because you'll give up anything for someone that you love with your whole heart. Again, modern Christianity has tried to make the gospel a lot sexier than it is. It tries to tell us that there is no cost. It tries to tell us if we're cool enough and trendy enough and promise self-betterment, we can be a wild success in the kingdom, and anyone who listens to that message will believe it and have it all as well. And every time we're disappointed and left empty-handed because it's not true. The gospel is about falling in love with God, entering into the being of God, and giving away everything that isn't of you to receive fully him, and then giving that away as often as you can. That's the gospel. And the church has failed the church by saying the gospel is something to just make you happy, get you rich, and life will be easy. Jesus warns, verse 26, that you can eat and drink in his presence, that you can even sit under his teaching and not actually know him. We can eat in his presence day after day, week after week, but not actually love him with our whole heart. The way of Jesus is taking up your cross every single day, seeing his sacrifice, seeing his work, and responding and entering day in and day out through the narrow door, which looks just like Jesus. And it takes real effort, it takes real intention, and it takes real decisions every single day to conform our lives to his love. To receive of his love, to receive of his forgiveness, to walk in love, to walk in forgiveness, to not hold bitterness, to not hold judgment and guilt. That the whole of our lives would be directed towards him. Because of our immense love for him. That's the call. It means spending time with him, cultivating your relationship with him, being in the word, being in prayer, being in community, being in worship, being on mission, serving his bride, serving your community, serving the poor, a life of self-giving, a life of giving yourself out over and over and over and receiving of his goodness, a life of entering into his love, which is demonstrated most evidently on the cross. If the epitome of Christian love is looking to the cross, that should be a sign of the way in which our love is tangibly and actually expressed. It's more than thoughts and prayers on Twitter and not actually praying. Guilty of that myself. It's a life like his that receives his love and is transformed by his love, resulting in action, not theory. The question, how many will enter the kingdom of God? Doesn't matter. Will you? Will I? Will my master know me as one of his own? Friends, this is the point of Lent. This is why we do Lent. We don't just give things up to self-better, to make our lives a little easier. We give things up to cultivate a relationship with Jesus, to know him, to give our energy and our efforts to coming into contact with him, to know him in his life, to know him and share in his death, to receive of the resurrected power of Christ and to submit to his ascended authority. This is the call of Lent. Not just fast for the sake of diet or fast for the sake of everyone else is doing it, but to take time away to actually cultivate your profound love for God and receive of his profound love for you. And there is nothing greater in all of life than to know God. And for the Father, the Master, to look at you and go, oh, I can tell my own. I know my own. And the feast he has on offer far exceeds anything that would hold us back, anything that we hope to derive life and enjoyment and happiness from. It will not compare to God. He is calling this church afresh to wholehearted commitment, to wholehearted conformity to his way, to choose life every day, to choose love every day. Again, when the message of self-sacrifice makes our stomach churn, that is a telltale sign that there is something complacent and apathetic in our love for Jesus. When we hear his invitation that says, just let go of that and come to me, and I go, but I don't want to, what are we saying no to? I'm convinced Lent is meant to be like the all-inclusive retreat that you take with your wife to rekindle your marriage, where you go, I'm going to actually take time away from work, from the kids, from my friends, and just go and exclusively be with you in a place that's free of distraction so that we can come back more in love than we ever were before. Any relationship needs those kinds of things, and Lent is meant to be that, where we're not giving up things that are detrimental or that are good for us. We are giving up things that are detrimental and distracting to us so that we can have some time set aside for just the true love of our lives, to rekindle the romance, to rekindle the marriage, and come back with our hearts more united than ever before. This is the call, because he says, I want to know you, so I'm going to push aside everything that isn't of you, so I'm not distracted by anything but you. And we miss it if we think life's about anything else. He wants to this morning rekindle afresh our love for him, our relationship with him. He wants to ensure that when the end comes, that he goes, oh, I know you and I love you and you know me and you love me. That we wouldn't be strangers at the door. And this is why we do communion. This is why we look to him in communion. Because it's the epitome of his grace and mercy. It's participation afresh in the work of his cross. It's participation afresh in the free gift of grace and the kindness of God, which we don't deserve. But he so joyfully pours it out over us week in and week out. So friends, let's return to him our true love with all we have. Let's ensure, not thinking about anyone else, that we will enter the narrow door, that we will conform our lives to the very being and nature and life of God. Amen. Father Rob.